On Sunday nights, we gather to just go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the Word of God together. We've been traveling with the children of Israel for some time now, and we've arrived at Judges chapter 4. If you're in need of a Bible tonight, please raise your hand. The ushers will be glad to bring one to you, and that way you can study right along with us. So when you're able to get their attention or make eye contact or something, just wave your hand, and they'll make sure you get one. For all of us, Judges chapter 4. Great. Well, let's pray as we get ready to study the Word together. Father, we do need prepared hearts, so we stop to bow before you now. And Lord, we ask that you do just that, Lord, that you would, just by your Holy Spirit, Lord, prepare us. Help us to set aside all distractions now and just be hungry. Just to be hungry, Lord, and receive from you. Father, we need that work of your Spirit. Lord, we need your touch of love. Lord, if it's not about your love, it will be nothing. Just clanging bells, Lord, just clanging cymbals will mean nothing. So we recognize, Lord, fill us with your love. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. I pray that as we sit now before you and receive from you, Lord, that you would just prepare us and minister to us, Lord. Prepare us for this week that's coming up. Lord, just help us. Help us just to be totally yours. Help us now to hear from you, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Judges 4. Just remind us where we are, of course, is we're in that period of history between them entering the promised land and get settled in, the time between Moses and Joshua and all, and the period in which we eventually get to and where God raises up some kings to oversee Israel. It's a period of about 300 to 400 years long, depending which commentary you read or who you speak to about it, but it's approximately somewhere in there. And there is basically, it's a period of time in which there are several judges. Judges is an interesting word. You'll see they're kind of basically people God raises up to deliver the nation. Matter of fact, let's dive in and we'll see more about that. Judges 4, verse 1. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. So if you weren't here with us last week, or if you were, let me just remind you that here what happens, here we see what basically is happening is the cycle is continuing. We saw that this history, this period of history, the period of the judges and all, it's marked by a cycle, a repeated cycle that the children of Israel go through, and that is this. They would find themselves rebelling, falling away from God, beginning to worship false gods and all. The worship of the false gods and rebelling from the Lord and all would lead them into big trouble. They'd begin to suffer the consequences of that, being ruled over by their enemies and all. So they would cry out to the Lord. He would hear them, raise up a judge to deliver them. They would get all excited. They'd follow the Lord. It's interesting. They typically would follow the Lord as long as that judge lived. But then when that judge would die, they would again fall into evil. And we'll see that phrase. That they'll say, it'll say the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord as part of that downward part of the cycle again. And it repeats several times over and over. So here we see that has happened again. Ehud was a judge before. We studied him last time. And now he has died. And it says the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So here they go in the downward part of that cycle. And God has delivered them over to the hand of a king who rules in that area by the name of Jabin. And so again, the children of Israel says cry out to the Lord. Tells us, by the way, that Jabin has a commander of his army named Sisera. And they have 900 chariots. Now, that's a way of saying in those days that they were mighty. Chariots were like the tank of that time. And they had 900 of them, 900 iron chariots. So basically, they're ruled over by these this strong army, this strong king and all. Verse 4. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. The children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon. And I will deliver him into your hand." And Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." So she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. That section, that paragraph here sets the stage. God, now hearing their cry, raises up a woman, a prophetess. She is a married woman, and indeed she is identified as a prophetess, and her name is Deborah. So now we meet Deborah. And Israel, it says, would come to her. She would sit under the palm of Deborah, it tells us, and Israel would come to her for her judgment. So God was using her and speaking through her, and it was acknowledged as such. She speaks forth for God. And in this case, she speaks forth and declares that God intends to deliver Sisera into their hands. Barak says he'll go only on one condition, if she goes with them. So she said, "Okay, I'll go with you, but you'll get no glory for it, because God will have used a woman to deliver your enemy to you. God will have used a woman to do this." But I want you to notice the first recorded word she says. She obviously had spoken much before that she'd been judging, but our first recorded word of her is she asked them this question. She asked of Barak and all, she says, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go?" I just want you to remember that phrase, because in a moment we're going to be talking, if Lord willing, as we get to talking about Gideon, that same idea, God saying, go, that he's moving, he's doing things, and we'll see it time and again. We see it throughout the word. God says, go, get up, get moving. Don't just sit there. Go. Remember that. So now, these forces are she gives the call, and he says, Barak says, "Yeah, we'll do it, but I want you to go." She agrees to go. Verse 11. Now Heber the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zanaim, which is beside Kadesh. So basically, that introduces us to Heber. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So hopefully we follow here. Basically, Heber warns Sisera about the gathering together of the troops of Israel now to try to withstand the oppression that's been coming against them. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Haggoyim to the river Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Haggoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. So the warning goes out, the battle forms, and the Lord does exactly as he said through Deborah, and that is he routs Sisera and his army. And so there's a great victory that day. And we're going to see later on in chapter 5 is the song of Deborah that she sings upon their victory. But in there you're going to see that she makes reference to the way the Lord does this is he brings a flood or torrential rains. It brings a lot of water, apparently, and which apparently causes the chariots of iron don't do too well once they're bogged down to their hubcaps in mud. And so God just sends this flood, and that's one way he overcomes that deficit, you might say, that the other side had all these chariots of iron. You know, I guess we can assert this at any point along the way, and I probably will a number of times, but time and again we've seen the children of Israel be delivered from what were, in human terms, impossible situations. And most times they got in those situations because of their own folly. But God will always be faithful. He hears their cry. He will deliver them. He ministers to them, gives them victory, helps them get overcome strongholds in their lives, helps them overcome enemies that come against them, things that had them ensnared. Hopefully you see the example here, the spiritual example here again. They fell away from the Lord. They don't follow the Lord, so they become ensnared by their enemies. Just as what so often will happen to us. If we don't follow the Lord, we go back into old habits. We get ensnared by old sins. Things come along and get hold of us. We cry out. God comes along and delivers us. And he gives mighty victories over things they couldn't do themselves. But the remarkable thing is how soon after that they fall away. But we have to be real careful because we're tempted to go, yeah, how come they don't get it? And in love, I suspect the Lord would say, well, how about us? You know, Dale, when are you going to get it? Oh, yeah. You know, because we have their example. Yet how often do we, unfortunately, now I'm just saying this, too often we, because of blessings, wherever we begin to coast, and sure enough find ourselves in big trouble sometimes. And so we need to learn the spiritual lesson here, to not get in this kind of a cycle, to not take the blessing, not take the place of blessing as a reason to fall away. And to not let it happen, not let the enemy get in there and seduce us and pull us off to something and not of him, not of the Lord, I mean. So anyway, just learn the lesson here. Learn the spiritual lesson. It's not just history. It's an example of the spiritual battles and the problems we can get ourselves into when we don't track with the Lord. So there's this battle and they get the victory. But Sisera had fled. So verse 17, however, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. There was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. So Sisera, whatever, he takes off running. He alights from his bogged-down chariot, and he takes off running, and he flees to the tent of Heber. Now remember, Heber was the one who first alerted him and all that the Israelites had begun to mount an offensive here. And so he runs to that tent and says in verse 18, and Jael, now Jael is the wife of Heber, she went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear. And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. So we get the idea he's running to hide and he sees, okay, here's somebody that, you know, she's on our side. There's peace between us and them, and she's saying, hide in here. So he takes her up on it. He runs inside, and she throws a blanket on top of him. Then he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty. So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the door of the tent. If any man comes and inquires of you and says, is there any man here? You shall say, no. This statement in that day would have been enough to keep somebody from coming out. You would not have gone into a woman's tent and searched around like that. If she said there's no one there, basically she would have been taken out her word. So he probably feels he's pretty safe inside here. Verse 21. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg, took a hammer in her hand, and she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground. For he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. And then, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, come, I will show you the man whom you seek. And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera, dead with the peg in his temple. Kind of gross, but right to the point. Was that her plan all along? We're not told. We can sit here and go, wow, what a cunning woman this is. What's going on here? I mean, she seems to make, you know, befriend him, and there's supposed to be a peace with this side, with Jabin and that, you know, with Jabin and Sisera and the forces and all on that side. And he thinks he's found a safe haven here. He's hiding out under the blanket. He's fast asleep, tired from the battle, so he goes to sleep. She grabs a tent peg and a hammer, goes in and drives it through his head, nailing him right to the ground. We don't know. It doesn't tell us what happened here. Perhaps that was her plan all along. Perhaps his fortunes turned when he told her to lie. That has been put forward by some commentators, something just perhaps that might have happened. Because, you see, his statement to lie would have alerted her to what? They had lost. She all of a sudden is aligned with the losing side. He's the king of, he's the leader, the commander of a great army. For him to A, be running and hiding, well, he's tired, maybe seeking a rest. Okay, maybe she can buy that. But when he says, now, if they come by, if the other side comes by looking for me, tell them I'm not here. Then maybe that alerted her. Maybe she said, uh-oh. The die is cast, and if I want to make it through this thing, time for me to join the other side. So we don't know. Is it planned all along? Is it something? But we have to be careful thinking of her in a negative way, because in a moment we're going to see it in terms of the song of Deborah. This woman, Jael, she is praised for taking the stand and helping out the Israelites. Verse 23, so on that day God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So God once again, in this chapter, hears their cry, delivers them from their oppressors. And they have gone now in this cycle from having rebelled and suffering to now God hearing them and them being delivered, this time through Deborah and Barak. Chapter 5 now, verse 1. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying. So here we have a duet, so to speak, a duet, but it's typically called the Song of Deborah. And it's going to be extolling and proclaiming what God had just done. But it's awesome. Chapter 5, verse 2. So here we have the Song of Deborah. When leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. Let's just pause for a moment. Think about that. That is an awesome beginning to this awesome song. Look what she says. When leaders lead, when people offer themselves, bless the Lord. See, when it's that way, it's how God designed it to be. When you have leaders stepping forward, responding to God's call, obeying the Lord, when you have leaders lead in Israel, she proclaims, and when the people willingly offer themselves, when the people don't have to be drug kicking and screaming, when it's not like taking a kid off to the dentist, you know, I don't want to go. But when you have both leaders and a people who catch a vision, who sense that God is in it and he's calling, and when you have people respond, she says, then praise God, because that's how it's supposed to be. See, they had put out the call. They had put out the challenge. And 10,000 of them willingly responded from the people. They willingly came to do battle. And God worked a great victory through them. Can't God do it on his own? Of course. God spoke this world into existence. God can make something out of nothing. But God, in his wisdom, in his great foreknowledge, in his plans and all, chooses to work through us, through people. And in the end, people who say yes to God get to be part of awesome things. And maybe that's one reason why. I hope we learn the lesson that in saying yes, there is blessing. And that someday we will hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You said yes. You're willing to be used. I pray that God would find a whole lot more yeses in us and not hesitancy. But here, I just love that beginning. When leaders lead, when people willingly offer themselves, when we all catch the vision of what God's doing, bless the Lord. Whether it's to reach out into a community, whether it's through a youth center, wherever it might be, when leaders lead and people say, yeah, I'm in this, God does awesome things. And she correctly gives the glory where it belongs. Not to the leaders, not to the people, but bless the Lord. When people do that, she says, that's God doing it. When you got people on the same page catching the vision of God, That's God. Bless the Lord, she declares. Verse 3, hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I, even I, will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. So the praise here is going where it should go. Not to any great strategy on Barak's part or anything like that, but to God. Hear, O kings, give ear, princes. God has done this. Verse 4, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured, the clouds also poured water. The mountains gushed before the Lord, the Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. So there we have, apparently there was some kind of rain or flood, as I mentioned a moment ago, that God used to give victory. It talks about the clouds pouring out water, the heavens poured out and all. Apparently there was this flood and all. Verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and the travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with the rulers of Israel, who offered themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord. So verses 6 and 7 and all here show us the state of the country before the battle. Villages were deserted. People were afraid to walk on the main highways. They traveled on the byways, basically, is the idea. It was lawless. It was deserted. It was just a sad state of affairs. You couldn't find swords. There wasn't a shield or spear among anybody. They were a dominated, oppressed people. They were an occupied country. It was not a happy time for them. So she's kind of recounting in her song what it was like. But then God, in his mercy, raised Deborah up, a mother in Israel, it says. Then she says in verse 9 again, my heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord. She returns again to this response of the leaders and the response of the people at the calling of the Lord. And she gives the glory of the Lord again. But just verses 2 and verse 9, she's just filled with how awesome it is to see people step forward and respond to God's call. And how God just chooses that to do awesome things. And he will. He does and will as we just let him. So again, she returns to that theme here and proclaims that. Verse 10, speak, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit in judges' attire and who walk along the road, far from the noise of the archers, among the watering places. There they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts for his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Abinoam. So here the call, of course, is to speak of and rejoice over what God has done. It's a song of praise. Oh, that we be as quick to thank God as we are to ask him. Think about that statement a moment. We should always be as quick to thank him as we are to ask him. Be as quick to praise him and acknowledge his work. She's doing that, and it's awesome. And it's just a good example for us. Verse 13 through 18 will be kind of a recounting of the tribes that responded and the tribes that did not respond to the call to go to battle. Verse 13, then the survivors came down, the people against the nobles. The Lord came down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek. After you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Maker, rulers came down. And from Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As Issachar, so was Barak. Sent into the valley under his command. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings for the flocks? The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. Why did Dan remain on ships? Asher continued at the seashore and stayed by his inlets. Zebulun is the people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. So as I said, here's a list. These verses list the tribes who responded to the call and the tribes who did not, for whatever reason. It speaks about tribes such as Asher staying home and and Dan remaining on their ships. Dan, of course, being over by the coast and all. Asher continued at the seashore, and Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. A listing of those who responded to God's call and stepped forward and got to experience God's work, and a listing of those who did not step forward and stayed behind and were not part of the work. Oh, to be among those who respond. Those who say, let's go for it. I wonder, just for us to think about and to pray about in the body of Christ, is perhaps there's sometimes too much talk and just not enough go for it. I pray the Lord to make us all just go for it people. It says Gilead. Gilead is the half-tribe of Manasseh and all. It's part of the group that are on the east side of the Jordan over there. Dan and Asher, again, they did not come. But the sad thing, here it is recorded for history, that for whatever reason, they didn't come. What will history say of us? I pray we'd be among those who the Lord would say, it's awesome when the people willingly say, let's go for it. Verses 19 through 23, we'll just read through. These are some of the details of the battle. The kings came and fought. Then the kings of Canaan fought. And Taanach, by the waters of Megiddo, they took no spoils of silver. They fought from the heavens. The stars from the courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. So again, a reference to apparently the swollen river here. That ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, O my soul, march on in strength. Then the horse's hooves pounded, the galloping of his steeds. Curse, Meraz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse his inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. So again, here are some of these battles, this reference to Kishon, which Kishon was basically a stream in Israel, but God apparently used it, causing it to overflow and all as part of this flood and all. And interestingly, and Deborah throws in this curse on Meraz, apparently a village of people, because they would not help. Again, they did not make themselves available. They didn't step up. What did they do? What did they do? They did not come. What's another way of putting it? What did they do? They did nothing. Sometimes doing nothing is the wrong thing. When God's saying go, and we don't, it's disobedience, and we miss out. Sometimes we think like, well, I didn't do anything. Well, I didn't do anything. Well, that's the point. God caused you to do something. Sins of omission can be as bad as commission. Scripture calls us to do, not to. We don't do works to be saved, but we're saved that God might work in us and through us. And over and over again, we're here. We're called to not just be hearers, but what? Doers of the word. The wise man, what? He heard and built. The foolish man heard, but he didn't build on the rock. The wise man heard and did, and was blessed. So the admonitions oftentimes in Scripture are to do, to act on what God says. To just think on it, to intend to do so, to plan to obey, to stand before God someday and say, well, I almost did it, I almost went. That'll be a sad epitaph. Those who say, here I am, send me, get the experience and see awesome things of God. Right in that setting where we're at, right in that workplace, right in that home, in our community, in our neighborhood. See, that's what our prayer needs to be as a fellowship of believers here. Lord, show us what you want, and maybe be those who say, go for it. Maybe be those who you find stepping in tune with you, Lord. If you say, Lord, lead us, if you want this youth center, then Lord, we're going to get into it. If you want us to reach out in the community, whatever it might be. Well, verse 24. Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. He asked for water, speaking of Sisera. He asked for water, she gave milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera. She's pierced his head. She split and struck through his temple. At her feet he sank. He fell. He lay still. At her feet he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. So she's kind of honoring Jael here for her slaying of this wicked leader, this commander of the enemy. Verse 28, the mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariot? So it's talking about that which the mother of this slain commander might be saying. Seeing of how the mother of Sisera might be reacting to her son's not coming. How come I don't hear his chariot yet? Verse 29, her wisest ladies answered her. Yes, she answered herself. Are they not finding and dividing the spoil? To every man a girl or two. For Sisera, plunder of dyed garments, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed, 2 pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter. So here Deborah and Barak are singing with her, but they paint this picture. They're talking about how perhaps his mother and those ladies that are with her, they're painting this picture. Oh, well, he's late in coming because he has such a great victory here, and they're busy picking up the spoil and plundering. Why? When in reality, he was dead. He'd been defeated. Verse 31, thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord. But let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. What a beautiful conclusion to her song. Let your enemies perish, Lord. But let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. I don't know what you picture in that, but picture, like even a day like today, a beautiful day, sun coming out, full strength, shining forth. It's a beautiful way to end this song. Don't be fooled. Sisera's mother was in a state of denial, so to speak. She was being fooled. Oh, I'm sure it's like this. Don't be fooled, you guys. The day is coming. See, we may not see it right now, but we've already won. The battle is done. The enemy is defeated. Right now we're just kind of living that out. We're experiencing these last days in which God is calling all who would turn. But we know God's enemies have lost. Those who are his have already won. Let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. We experience part of that today, and the day will come and we'll be home when that will totally be the case. So the land had rest for 40 years, it declares. Chapter 6. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Once again, we see the cycle continuing. It would be nice to be able to say, then the children of Israel finally caught the message and repented and totally started to walk with the Lord, never again fell away. But we don't read that. God works this awesome victory. But now they've had rest for 40 years. So then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. So these verses set before us, again, the condition of Israel during this time. Once again, the cycle is going to repeat. They enter into apostasy. They fall away from the Lord. And the Lord once again brings consequences upon them to wake them up and turn them around. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because the Midianites, the children of Israel, made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So they're basically trying to hide out. They find someplace to try to survive. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. The Midianites, I understand, my understanding is they were more or less like Bedouins. They would travel, set up their tents wherever, and so they were part of those who, and they would, basically they had got on this idea of, hey, let's don't go and just fight this total battle all the time, or we don't need to take over the land. We'll just camp outside here, wait for them to sow their crops and get their cattle all going and everything, and then every year for 7 years, before the harvest could come, before the Israelites could enjoy the benefit of what they'd done, the Midianites would then flood into the country. And they had apparently large amounts of camels and all, and they would flood in the country. And my understanding is they would come in from the north. And when it says, therefore, they'd go as far as Gaza, Gaza, as you know, because today it's a hot spot in Israel, is down in the southern part, the southern western edge. It's along the coast of the Mediterranean there of Israel. So basically it means they'd flood into a good part of the whole country. They and the Amalekites and others with them would come flooding in and just wreak havoc on the country, destroying the crops and the animals and everything else. And so it left them, as it says in verse 6, greatly impoverished. For 7 years it's been going on. And so the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So here we see the cycle again. They're doing well, blessed. Interesting how so often it's the time of blessings. People fall away. Well, that's what happens. They experience the consequences. They cry out to the Lord now. Verse 7, and it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. So God hears their cry, and he sends a prophet to remind them, really to rebuke them, what? Of what got them into this place. They did not obey the Lord. Thus they fell into this impoverished state. The Lord points out he had been faithful to them. He had delivered their forefathers. He has been working on their behalf time and again. And basically he's helping them see that their falling away was not for lack of his work on their behalf. He had delivered them. He had brought them into a place of blessing, a time of rest. It's when they weren't in a trial, it seems like. It's when they weren't going through these hard times that they would begin to rebel and fall away. This does not take Einstein to figure out, but this life is full of trials. And sometimes we wonder, Lord, why the trials? And he responds, there are different reasons, of course. Sometimes to refine us, to remind us, for some of us to drive us back, as here. But when we look back on our lives, as we look back at it from heaven's viewpoint, I wonder, that which we begrudge so much, we might wind up being in the place of saying, Lord, thank you. Thank you for getting my attention. Thank you for driving me to my knees. Thank you for reminding me of the cross. Thank you for reminding me of my inadequacies. And then thank you through that, you showed me your adequacy, your sufficiency. God uses those things. He knows how we're made. And he uses these things in various ways in our lives. But it was in the place of blessing and kind of coasting along that they would get in trouble. So here they begin to rebel and fall away. They begin to worship other gods. And the gods they begin to worship were gods of pleasure, gods of material things. But it always led to enslavement. It always leads to impoverishment. So it is today. The things of this world are not what they appear to be. You know, we're blessed, we're coasting along, things are going okay on the job, etc. And things begin to tempt us, things begin to call at us. And, you know, of course, the enemy always picks his fattest, juiciest worm. He knows what you're attracted to, and he waves it at us. We go, oh, well, yeah, that looks pretty good. Things are going pretty cool. I can do that. It's okay. I can handle that or whatever. And off we go. They might look good, but you begin to make them top priority. You know, begin to worship them, idolize them, make them top priority. And what happens? They enslave us. we become impoverished spiritually. It never leads to anything good. Of course it doesn't, because it's away from God, and that's not for our good. But they don't learn that. They just keep going through this cycle. Thank you, Lord, for blessing me. Oh, look at that. Look at that shiny thing in the window, and off they go. And wham, they get in trouble, and they cry out again. And they don't learn, cycle through cycle. And I just pray that we won't be like them. But let us learn. That juicy worm has a big old hook in it. It's a lie. It will never get us anywhere good. But God doesn't just rebuke them. He does begin by saying, hey, look, remember, I've been working here. You're the one who's walked away. You're the one who's not obeyed. You're the one who got yourself. I've told you how this works, and you keep going another way, and you keep getting in trouble. But he doesn't just rebuke them. He loves them. He's trying to teach them how to be blessed, how to walk close to him and experience his work in their lives and all. So after this message, he raises up a judge to deliver them, and now we meet Gideon, who we will begin to meet tonight, and Lord willing, next Sunday night, we'll study more about him. Verse 11, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. As we looked at this morning, and as we'll see again in a moment, this description that the Lord makes of Gideon is far from how Gideon sees himself. The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Gideon does not see himself as anywhere near that. Yet God pronounces it so. By the way, the angel of the Lord here is the angel of the Lord. That's a Old Testament reference to Jesus. It's a pre-incarnation appearance or manifestation of Jesus. And he comes and sits under the tree here, and he watches Gideon working. Gideon, being this brave man of valor, is hiding. He's inside a wine press trying to beat out a little wheat to get something to eat. But God calls him a mighty man of valor because God is speaking of what God's going to do in Gideon and through Gideon. It's awesome that God sees us as what we're going to be, what he's going to do, his plan for us. And God's view of us is the accurate one, and so we need to rest in that fact. Don't dismiss what God says about you. Don't rule yourself out because of your own evaluation of yourself. You don't know. You do not see yourself accurately. Only God does. And God makes awesome promises to you of the things he wants to do in our lives and through us. And Gideon kind of first debates with the Lord here, basically saying, well, you say God is with us, but I sure don't see it. I don't see it in my circumstances and all. So in verse 14, the Lord turned to him and says, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Remember I pointed out a moment ago when the Lord spoke to Deborah, when the Lord spoke to Deborah and said kind of the same thing. She said, has not God commanded you? Go. Here's the same thing in a sense. Go is the call. There's always that go of God upon our lives. I want to do something. I didn't save you to put you on the shelf. I saved you to work in you and through you. Come on, others need to hear. Others in the body need to be encouraged. There are youth that need mentoring and discipling. There are children that need teaching and blessing and hugging. There's your family that needs love. There's your coworkers need to hear. Everything. Come on, go. Have I not sent you? And Deborah declared it. It was the Lord through Deborah. Here we see the Lord speaking to Gideon about it. The Lord basically saying, what? I'm going to do it. I'll give you the victory. I'm just looking for a vessel. Gideon, of course, debates his qualifications here. Verse 15. So he said to him, O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. So he declares his inabilities, his inadequacies. How can I do this? And the Lord said to him, verse 16, surely I will be with you,
and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. There must be something about the attitude of an awareness of our own shortcomings that God looks for in people. Because God doesn't, say, you know what, you're right, you're nothing, I'm out of here. Instead, the point is, God says, I want to use you, Gideon. Of course, I know you. I know you better you know yourself, Gideon. That's not the point. I'm just looking for a vessel. I will be with you, and you will get the victory. Oh, that we would just lay hold of that tonight. And that as we go through our days, we'd remember that. God wants to use you and me. I marvel at how God picks people, how he's picking all of us, and how he enables us, empowers us, equips us. It's an awesome thing that God says, I will be with you. Now that is our victory. Not our good intentions, not just our religion or our anything like that. It's the personal presence of God in our lives. That which we need to be soaking in and walking in and being so aware of is the presence of God. The Holy Spirit taking up residence in every believer. That's the difference. I will be with you. But since that's the case, we should therefore be changed by it, as Gideon is about to be changed. So God overcomes Gideon's objections, and all by saying, I will be with you. And that's the dividing line, always. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about who we belong to. Verse 17. Then he said to him, this is Gideon responding to the Lord, Now, if I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. So Gideon is still not sure. We're fine. Gideon's a guy that needs reassurance. Not that we ever do, of course. But Gideon is a guy that needs reassurance. And that makes him a whole lot like us. But he says, look, just wait right here. Lord, don't leave. Let me run and get. I want to give you an offering. So the Lord said, okay, I'll wait. Verse 19. So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat, an unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot. And he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Now at this point, Gideon and us, we don't know where the Lord's going with this. Now we're going to see in a moment, he's going to turn this whole thing into one big burnt offering. And a burnt offering, of course, was an offering of sacrifice, of consecration to the Lord, being set apart to the Lord. But the Lord says, now, he brings out the food, and the Lord says, now, set the food here on the rock. Okay, now pour this broth you just made, just pour it all over the rock. And you can imagine getting going, well, okay. Pours it all out. Verse 21. Because remember, the challenge was, how do I know that the Lord's in this? How do I know that you're sending me? Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand. By the way, did you notice? The Lord appears here, and there's no record. And at first, he doesn't even know it's the Lord. So apparently, there's no big halo or wings or anything like that. And it tells us we entertain angels unaware, oftentimes. And this is the angel of the Lord himself. This is Jesus in his pre-incarnation appearance, but apparently he just looks like a person. He's got a staff in his hand. But now he takes the staff that's in his hand, it says, and he touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire arose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Then the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace, Jehovah Shalom. To this day, it is still an Ophrah of the Abizarites. So the Lord gives Gideon the sign to reassure him that it was indeed the Lord calling Gideon to this task, that it was the Lord who's going to be with him. It all results in Gideon building an altar and declaring Jehovah Shalom, or Yahweh Shalom. Peace be with you, the Lord had declared. And Gideon responds, the Lord is peace. There's a peace that only Jesus gives. Not as the world gives, give I to you, the Lord says. And it's that which probably the world is most hungry for so often, is real peace. We are a stressed, rushed, hectic society. And we strive for peace so much. Just today, as I was at home, pretending I was a vegetable, kind of vegging out this afternoon, and there was a pro-am golf thing was on TV, the Pebble Beach golf thing. You know, I'm watching these guys play golf. Beautiful scenery. And they panned out to a boat, this sailboat that was sailing along in the ocean. And the commentator made some comment like, "Guy, look at that, sailing along, not a care in the world," he said. Now I have to admit, being so much skeptical, I said, "Yeah, maybe. We don't know about the guy on that boat. Maybe the guy really was out there with no care in the world. But my experience so often is maybe we had on that boat was a guy with a big mortgage, a big boat payment, stressed out about his job. You know, getting on a boat doesn't necessarily mean, oh, I'm at peace." Yeah, there's times of even the world can have peace sense. And it says there's a world of peace the world gives, but it's not real peace. But they have their moments of relaxation, don't get me wrong. But it just makes me just reflect back upon that. He said, "Well, there's someone, no care in the world." Well, maybe. But peace is not a peace. God's peace is not because we have no trials or tribulations, because we have everything's going perfectly. It's a peace that passes understanding. It's not a peace that the world gives. It's not a peace based on circumstances. But that's awesome, because therefore it's a peace that the world can't take away. That therefore when my circumstances change, doesn't mean that there goes my peace, because it was never built on those things to begin with. Gideon, in the midst of all, comes to that conclusion, and he says, "The Lord is peace. His personal presence gives peace if I'll just soak in it, rest in it, avail myself of it." God spoke peace into Gideon's life, and he's speaking it into ours. May we just enjoy it. Well, because of time, we need to scoot along. Verse 25, "Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him," so the Lord speaks to Gideon, "Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal." Baal is a false god that your father has, "and cut down the wooden image that is beside it." The wooden image was an Ashtaroth or Asherah, which was the female version of Canaanite. It was a Canaanite goddess is who that was. And he said, "Tear that down and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. And take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. So God called Gideon to tear down the altars to the false gods and raise up one unto the Lord. Don't want to make too much of it, but notice, Gideon, I'm going to do an awesome work, but start in your own backyard. Start in your household. Tear down the altar that's right there at your house, and let's start right here and build an altar to the Lord. I trust we all understand that point. As God calls us, let's make sure we start in our own lives, our own home, make sure that that is set apart to Him. And Gideon, being mindful of the fact that this is going to go over like a lead balloon to his father and the neighbors and all, he does this at night. Verse 28, "And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, 'Who has done this thing?' And when they'd inquired and asked, they said, 'Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing.' Then the men of the city said to Joash, 'Bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it.'" So they find out who did this, and they want to get him. Now, Joash responds really cool here. Verse 31, "But Joash said to all who stood against him, 'Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down.' Therefore on that day he called him Jerub Baal, saying, 'Let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar.'" Basically, what does Joash say? Joash puts it right out there. If your God's a God, how come you got to rescue him? You're all here saying, "Oh, you're all mad. You got to plead his case. If your God is real, let him plead his case." And if he's not, why are you following him? And because of that, Gideon's name here is now named. He'll also go by the second name of Jerubbaal, which strictly means let Baal plead. Verse 33, then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. Remember, that's the problem here. The Midianites for 7 years have been doing this. Well, they're getting ready to once again come and invade the country and plunder the Israelites and all. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abizarites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. So they've gotten the point. Some of them are like, Asher, he's responding, but that tribe's responding. But these tribes now respond to the call. So the enemy's gathering here in the Valley of Jezreel. You know, as we talk about Megiddo and the Valley of Jezreel, I must encourage you, if you're part of the group that's going to Israel, get prepared. We're going to see Megiddo. We're going to stand on top of Megiddo, Lord willing, and we're going to see him in these areas. If you don't get to go this time, go sometime. Before I took my trip to Israel, I always went, well, that'd be kind of cool. That'd be neat, but hey, you know, whatever. Go. Just go. And when you read these and you're standing there reading them, you realize it was right there. It's cool stuff. Cool stuff. But now, Gideon has Gideon struggles with doubt. Verse 36. So Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. Here we have the famous account of Gideon and the fleece, the placing out of the fleece. He admits it. He goes, Lord, I want to make sure this is really you, so Lord, if it's okay with you, I want to put a test out here. Tell you what we'll do, Lord. We'll put this fleece out here, you know, this fleece of wool, and if it's wet in the morning and dry all around, I'll know that it's you doing this. Sure enough, in the morning, ground's all dry, he wrings all this water out of the fleece, and he goes, but then he probably, he doesn't say, but maybe he thinks, well, wait a minute, maybe that's something that kind of just happens with nature. Maybe dew settles on fleeces and not on ground, you know. I want to make sure here. So, Lord, let's reverse it. Tonight, Lord, let's reverse it. This time, let the wool be dry and the ground all wet. And then I'll know it's you. And sure enough, that's what happens. God is in this. The result's the same. He affirms to Gideon that God is doing all this. There is much said in regard to this method of Gideon's. Was it right to set a test before the Lord? Is it right to set out this fleece? Was it a lack of faith? Is it right on? I know this. The text makes no comment either way. Gideon sets it out. God does it. Gideon is not rebuked in the text for doing this. God answers it. Determining God's will for our lives is not always an easy thing to discern. I've made a point of asking people, I've asked other pastors, how do you know God's will in your life? And you know, I don't get a pat answer. Because God doesn't work in formulas. And we have to resist putting God in a box. I know this, it is important to seek God's will. We're told to do so. But I do know, let me put it this way, I don't know of any pat answer that I can give you, a formula how to for sure always hear God's will, God's voice. I know the Lord said to pray, to seek, to knock. I know the Lord says his sheep hear his voice. And I have found that the Lord speaks in various ways to us. He opens doors sometimes and he closes doors, meaning he speaks through circumstances sometimes. Of course, we know he speaks through his word. He'll never say something contrary to his word. We know that's our main source. We know he through the Holy Spirit speaks to us. Interesting. Before the Holy Spirit fell on Pentecost, remember they decided they needed to replace Judas, so they came up with this casting of lots. But after that, you don't see them, you know, and you never see the New Testament being advocated or them saying, well, let's put out fleeces, let's cast lots. Once the Holy Spirit fell and began to indwell and work, you began to see them seeking, working that way. Holy Spirit beginning to lead. And Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will be with you, be in you, be upon you. He will teach you, he will lead you. And that's the idea. And I do know this, that if we walk in God's will, if we stay in fellowship with him through his word and through his spirit, he does. He does lead us. He does place upon our heart his direction. And he does give us confirmations. And there is wisdom in seeking godly counsel, of course, seeking, checking things out sometimes. But I guess I'm just saying, it's not like we can formalize God or put him in a box. We've got to resist that. But if we will walk in the Lord, in the Spirit, if we'll track with him and with his word, he will show us his direction. Now, you know where we struggle sometimes is we say, Lord, show me your will. What we're really saying is, Lord, will you show me your entire will? Show me the whole journey, Lord. The Lord's not answering me, not directing me. Well, what have you shown you so far? Well, this. But I want to know all this verse. It's like we want the Lord to show us everything. Then we'll decide if it's a good plan. That's not faith. That's walking by sight. God will order the steps of a righteous man and woman if we'll just track with him. He guides, he confirms his will. We're not to strive. We're not to try to make something happen that's not of him. Too many times ministries and outreaches are like that. God's hand's not in it, or he's turned the page and ended that chapter. People still trying to keep the thing going. Do it when God's calling you to do it. When God says, let it go, let it go. But I do know this. Where God guides, he truly does provide. He provided for Gideon. He provided for Deborah. And he will provide for us. Just stay in the center of his will. We need to wrap it up. Let's stand. Much here. May we let God apply it to our lives in the days ahead. Sean and Valor are going to close in a song together. If you need prayer for any reason, whether it's to praise the Lord, you want to sing a song right along with Deborah, you want to be one of those who respond to the Lord, you have a need, whatever it might be, there'll be prayer partners available up here by the prayer room as we wrap it up. They love to pray. They love to pray with you. Pray for circumstances, hear praise reports, go for it. Because of timing, after I pray, Sean and Val are going to close this song, but I encourage you then, if you have children in the children's ministry, go ahead and get them first, and then come in fellowship. That way they can be wrapping up, the teachers can wrap up their time and come join us also. Let's pray. Lord, thank you.